Well, before we open God's word to Psalm 113, let's bow our heads in a time of prayer together and ask for the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and our hearts. Dear God, our Father, we praise you for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. And our hearts are filled with thankfulness and joy at your goodness to us. And we pray now as we open your word once again and hear a sermon from Psalm 113 that you will open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. All of us here are creatures, and we're weak in and of ourselves, and so we pray that you would give us a great measure of your Spirit, and that he would apply this word to us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, let's turn together to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. Psalm 113, not a long psalm, but a glorious psalm. Let's read together. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and on the earth? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Amen. Dear friends, one of the great feasts of the Old Testament church was the feast of the Passover, the celebration of the blood of the lamb being put on the doorposts and lintel of the houses of the Israelites in Egypt to keep the angel of death from striking their firstborn as he passed over Egypt in judgment. And during the celebrations of feasts like the Passover in Old Testament Israel, the Israelites would sing particular psalms before and after the meal in order to praise God. And these psalms are called the Hallel Psalms, Hallel being the Hebrew word for praise. And they consist of Psalms 113 to 118. The Gospel accounts of Matthew and Mark note that after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples, they sang a psalm. And rightly so, many believe that the psalms they would have sung on that occasion were the very one that we read all the way up to Psalm 118. And in Psalm 113 that we just read, the psalmist extols the Lord, declaring his extreme greatness and calling on all people to worship him. And the psalm is short, but it's very beautiful, and it's a source of joy and real encouragement for all who love the Lord. And in it, we see the glory of God in his gracious condescension for his people. And the three areas that I wish to speak about and examine this morning are the transcendence of God, God's transcendence, then God's immanence, his immanence, and then finally, the right response to our great God. And so first, God's transcendence. Now, the word transcendent means to surpass the ordinary, to be extraordinary in greatness. And the psalmist is certainly expressing this reality and describing our great God. The psalmist is in awe of God and declares several characteristics about him which shows him to be great. First, we read that God is high above all nations. And when we think of power in this world, our minds often perhaps think of the military might of nations like the one to the south of us, the United States, China, Russia, with their navies and their tanks, their air forces. But here the psalmist reminds us that God is greater and higher than all the nations on the earth. Job, in his disputes with his friends, declares in chapter 12, verse 23, God makes nations great, and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. God is the one who makes nations rise and fall. Canada is what it is because of God. The nations ultimately do God's bidding. Now, this isn't always easy to see. In our time, in Canada, America, and Europe are falling away from God after centuries of the gospel going forth in power and freedom there. Yet, God is sovereign over them all. God deals with nations as he sees fit. And so often the history of the world involves men seeking earthly power. Great armies have swept across large parts of the world, conquering and building vast empires. But where are they? Where is the empire Babylon built? Where is the empire Assyria built? Where is Rome? Where's the Soviet Union? They're gone. Where are the great military leaders of history? Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Napoleon, Hitler. They're dead. And they now occupy mere chapters in history books. Their military power long gone, buried in the dust of time. However, God remains. His church remains. And he builds his church and is ultimately using these nations as a means by which he is gathering his people together. We don't know what God has in store for the future of our nation here, of Canada, and for us. But one thing we do know is that God acts in history, building his church. Christianity developed out of God revealing himself in history, enacting within the history of the world. That's what the Old Testament and New Testament are. God's acting in history, revealing himself, revealing Christ. We can be sure that he's still working and building his church. We're evidence of it this morning. He's preparing a bride worthy of his son, Jesus Christ. We are here, dear friends, within history right now, gathered this morning to worship this, our great God, in the country that he's placed us. And his glory is seen in this, in the nations. The psalmist rightly then declares that God is higher than the nations, using them as tools for his purposes and for the blessing of his people. But next, the psalmist declares that God's glory is above the heavens. I think we can all relate to how the psalmist is describing God's glory. Many Christians go camping, and those of you who have gone camping often see the night sky. I'm not sure where you live. London's close. You won't see as many stars there, but perhaps in these smaller towns you would. But anyway, we've all at one time or other looked up at the night sky and observed the stars above. And maybe we've even had the opportunity to look in a particularly dark sky and seen the beauty of the Milky Way stretching overhead. Now, it's said that the unaided eye can see at one time up to 4,500 stars. Now, perhaps you've heard of the Hubble telescope and the Hubble Extreme Deep Field picture that was taken in 2012. I encourage you to look it up if you have not. It's a picture of a tiny section of the sky, 1/24 billionth of the sky, a very tiny amount. And it is a small picture with a black background. It's just a little square picture. And in it appears many tiny objects, bright objects that at first appear to be stars. And it looks beautiful. It's colorful. It's remarkable that it screams God's glory. And there are about 5,500 objects. And remember, this is a pinpoint of a little tiny section of our sky. There's 5,500 objects, and none of them are stars. They're all galaxies. 5,500 galaxies in that tiny little fragment of sky. And each galaxy has about 100 to 400 billion stars in it. I think we've already lost our ability to comprehend the vastness of the sky above us. And consider then, there are hundreds of billions of stars in that tiny little picture, and then you have to multiply it by 24 billion to have an idea as to how many stars are overhead. Another way to put it, so our minds can begin to grasp this, the picture that I'm talking about with 5,000 galaxies takes as much of the sky as a grain of sand does when you hold it between your fingers and hold it out at arm's length. A tiny fragment. And yet we're overwhelmed by the content of that tiny fragment of sky. Dear brothers and sisters, our universe really does contain more stars than we can comprehend. And then think of this together. In Psalm 147, verse 4, we read that God determines the number of the stars, and he counts them all by name. He knows each one of them, and he formed them particularly in his power. How great is our God, dear friends! And then as we delve a little more into this, I wish to dwell on one more point with respect to the stars God has created, in that he is above all of them in glory. We read of their creation in Genesis 1, verse 16, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. The glory we see in the sky was but an afterthought to God, revealing the might and power and greatness of our God. We have seen that there are more stars than we can comprehend, and God knows each of them by name. And yet the creation account declares their creation to be an afterthought of God. God is awesome, truly awesome. And God is transcendent indeed above the nations and above the heavens. And these two realities, which the psalmist is declaring, reminds us who God is. He's the creator and sustainer of the world. We are drawing breath right now because of his power. God is self-existent. He's eternal. He's infinite in all of his being. He is the first cause of all things and all events. His glory is such that even perfect creatures like the seraphim, as we read in Isaiah 6, cannot look upon him but have to cover their eyes and their feet. It's no surprise that the one who wrote this psalm is overwhelmed with the glory of God, and that he is high above the nations and his glory above the heavens. Along with being above the nations and his glory beyond the heavens, verse 5 declares that God is seated on high. The transcendence of God does not mean he is beyond the world to such a degree that he has no part in it. Rather, his transcendence involves him ruling this world. This great God rules over this world, over his creation. This is God's world we live in. We live in God's world. We're part of his world. He reigns. He rules. And in comparing God as being above the nations and having glory beyond the heavens, we are reminded that God is seated in a position of authority, seated on his throne, ruling over all things, and who will come one day to judge all nations and all people when he returns. And at this point, I'd like to make two brief applications. First, we ought to be encouraged right now. We serve and are worshiping this great God who we have seen. Dear friends, we live in a time of political uncertainty. That's probably an understatement. Tomorrow, there's an election here, which, for better or worse, will change our country. COVID-19, perhaps the most despised word now, threatens to return. And if it does, it will hinder us one way or other. We can become discouraged. Seeing the persecuted church as well, we know the recent events in Afghanistan and know that there was a burgeoning church for the last 20 years. What is going to become of them? It is a concern in our hearts. We must not forget, dear friends, what we read of here of our God in Psalm 113. God is great. Dear friends, He will bring justice. He will, with absolute certainty, preserve His church here in Afghanistan and in other parts of the world. His glory will be displayed across this world. And for Christians, the reality of God's glory means our blessing, because He's our God and He loves His church. And secondly, we are Christians, but we still struggle with sin. We have sins in our lives which seem to be difficult to root out, to mortify, which means put to death. Dear brothers and sisters, our God is not small. God the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of sanctification in Scripture, the Spirit of holiness. And be encouraged then this morning in your struggle against sin in your life. I hope you're struggling. If you're not struggling, then it's raining over you. But be encouraged in your struggle against sin. He who is for us is much greater than he who is against us. I urge you, dear friends, to continue to engage in warfare against the sin in your life. But do so in a prayerful manner, trusting in our awesome God, who will hear your prayers for holiness and to be more and more renewed after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And may the Lord fill us all with His Spirit, that He might make us more like Jesus Christ, our great God. So we have the transcendence of our God. But next, we have presented in Psalm 113 God's immanence. Not only is God then transcendent above the heavens, His glory above the nations, but we read of an extraordinary reality in verse 6 of Psalm 113. God looks far down on the heavens and the earth. And the word immanence means nearness or within. And so God works and acts within this world. He is nearby. He is with us. He is present. His transcendence does not mean that He is ignorant and not impacting the things which happen in the world today. God condescends to behold this earth and all that occurs in it. And we know that the Lord takes personal interest in the happenings of the earth. And the psalmist describes in part how he does this. First, God is said to lift up the poor. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. And the mental picture that the psalmist paints for us is striking. The same God who made the countless stars overhead with but a word spoken, and who knows them all by name, reaches down, as it were, and with His hands lifts up the poor and needy and suffering children out of the mire. God directly has a part of what happens on the earth. He's not an aloof God, as deists would have us believe. And note that He does not merely place the poor and needy back on their feet. And verse 8 says that He makes them sit with princes, the princes of the people. And furthermore, verse 9 is remarkable. in saying he gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. God does not forget the needs of his children. Now, this is not a prosperity gospel message, a word of faith message. We will not all become materially wealthy. That is not what's being said here, like the princes of the earth. Nor is it a message that says for sure all barren women will have children, give birth to children. That does happen by God's grace. But what we have here ultimately is a reminder of God's particular love for his people and for his church. I believe that this portion of the psalm is to be taken in two ways, with respect to our temporal needs, but also as a type pointing to the Messiah. We'll talk about both here. First, this portion of Scripture reminds us that God is sovereign and takes a direct interest over our temporal needs. It is God who grants us material blessings. God can and often does lift his poor and needy people from the great trials of poverty and physical hardship. We know from Scripture that God cares about the physical needs of his people. One of my favorite verses in Exodus is Exodus 22, verses 26 and 27. And we read there that if a cloak is borrowed, the one borrowing it must return it before nightfall, or else the owner will be cold. And they will cry out to God, and God will hear, because he is compassionate. God cares if a man is cold at night because their cloak wasn't returned. This is particular love, a particularly good God. We also read in James 1, verse 27, religion that is poor and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. God cares about the plight of the needy in this life, with respect to their health and their physical well-being. And God often uses means to repair these problems, and that is why he has implemented the diaconate in church. Deacons are a blessing. We also read of another great physical trial that exists in the world and that God at times repairs, that of barrenness. In verse 9, we read of the tenderness of God to women who cannot have children. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Barrenness is a great trial, a great heartache for a family. Our God is sensitive to this reality and to the pain and sorrow which it brings. And this portion of Scripture should encourage us to pray about these things. We should pray for the Lord's blessing on our finances. We should pray for the Lord to help those of us who are needy in various ways. And we should most certainly pray for our sisters in Christ who are having a difficult time having children. We should bring to the Lord our request to enable these homes to have children in them, either by birth or by adoption. But in all of our prayers, undergirding all of these prayers, we must always keep in mind the third petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, these trials the psalmist mentions are not in our lives by accident. We've seen that God is higher than the nations and his glory beyond the heavens. And he is also sovereign over our trials. It may be that he will choose to let the trial linger to ensure that the goal of the trial is accomplished in our lives. His glory and our faith being built up in his Son, Jesus Christ. Dear friend, be patient in trials. We all need to be patient in trials, as a church body as well. Go to the Lord in prayer. Rest in him. We can see then God's tenderness in our text. And so we see that this text refers to temporal trials that befall Christians in this world, and that God condescends to know them. But this then gets to the second point, and I believe the psalmist is referring to and declaring the imminence or the nearness of God. When we consider our greatest need as fallen humanity, it cannot be said to be physical or temporal issues and concerns, though they are important. Dear friends, outside of Christ, we are poor and needy and wretched and blind sinners. We're barren in a profound spiritual way. Outside of Christ, mankind is wallowing in the mire and ash heap of sin. An aimless, self-absorbed, pleasure-seeking life is all there is outside of Christ. Death is all there is outside of Christ, as Hebrews 2 says. Dead in sin. And we need a God who is all-powerful, as we have had described in this psalm. And we need him to condescend to us, to save us from ourselves and from the wrath of God himself. And God did this salvation in his ultimate act of condescension, the incarnation of Jesus Christ that we've read about in Philippians 2. God, the Creator who counts the countless stars and who causes nations to rise and fall, at his command, became a man. The second person of the Trinity condescended to meet sinful man where they are, and he suffered and even died for those who are the eternal object of his love. I believe this is really ultimately what the psalmist is looking at today and what he's pointing to: Jesus Christ in his glory and in his condescension to save his people. What grace, dear friends, grace that we are unworthy of, and yet we possess in him. Outside of God's grace, we are lost in our sin. But in God, in Christ, Christ washes us clean of that sin and of that guilt, imputing his own righteousness to us, so that we are seen as justified before our God, as the Shorter Catechism so beautifully says. Dear brothers and sisters, if you are repenting of your sins, a regular activity that we must engage in, by God's grace and placing your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you have been pulled out of this ash heap and this mire, this wretched condition, which sin places us in, and you have been placed to sit with princes as well. With the Prince of all, Jesus Christ, who calls himself our friend in his word, our friend and our brother. What grace, dear friends, to be counted as a friend of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What condescension of a most beautiful character. Dear brothers and sisters, do you know this Savior Jesus Christ this morning? Is he the object of your love and your adoration? I hope there's a yes answer to those questions. Well, how should we respond to these wonderful things? We have seen God's transcendence, that he is truly great. And he rules over this world in which we live, in his power and in his goodness. We have also seen that in an unspeakably marvelous way, God has condescended and dwelt among us and humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, to save those he loves from sin and from deserved judgment. Well, what does the psalmist then declare our right response to be to these wonderful realities? And there's one word that sums it up. Worship. The psalmist begins and ends this psalm with a call to worship this great God. I'm going to briefly present three aspects of this worship that we are called to give the Lord. And first, the nature of the worship we are called to engage in. The worship we are to offer is to be joyful worship. Five times in this short psalm, the psalmist uses the same word to describe the worship we are to offer. Praise, praise. This word denotes that our worship must be filled with joy and exaltation to the Lord our great God. And this is because we love God, and He is worthy of our joyful praise. And we have seen that God is truly awesome. That word can be bantered around in probably inappropriate ways, but our God is truly awesome, the full meaning of that word. He's awesome in His glory. And that most amazingly, He condescends to take care of us, our physical needs, and sent His Son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin, therefore taking care of our spiritual needs. And our response must be great loving praise to God. Now, not every sermon that Pastor Ferguson and others have preached have been filled with outward joy. There is a time for solemnity, a time for congregational repentance and acknowledging our sin. But even there is joy undergirding it all, because we know that Jesus Christ saved us. And so this joy doesn't always manifest itself in outward happiness, but it always undergirds us. There is a deep contentment that we have and a security in all of life's trials because of Jesus Christ. So our worship must be joyful praise of our God. But next we see who is to worship. In verse 1 we read, "Praise, O servants of the Lord." Dear friends, we are servants. And in the New Testament, the word doulos means slave as well, an uncomfortable word. But we're slaves of Christ. We're slaves of this God. What a wonderful master we have. We were bought and paid for with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are His people. He possesses us. And we are therefore rightly described as servants of God in this psalm. Now, what do servants do? They obey their master. Servants obey their master. What He commands of them. And therefore, we are to worship God in the manner that He dictates in His revealed word. And really, we have a declaration here of the regulative principle of worship. The worship offered to God is to be God-centered and God-prescribed. That is what pleases Him. And in light of all that we have seen here, that should be what we want to do. Please the Lord and direct our worship to Him. And obey Him in our worship. And another thing about who is being called here to worship the Lord is seen by the verb the psalmist uses. The verb for praise in the Hebrew is plural. We don't always get that in English. The word "you" can be plural or singular, that sort of thing. Here it's plural, a plural verb. And therefore, this is a calling for corporate worship. The worship then is to be offered corporately, in a plurality of people, a gathering of people, in obedience to God's commandments and with joy. Verse 4, however, adds to who should be worshiping God as well. We read there, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised." Now, I know my mind goes to time. That means all day. But there's another way to look at it that many commentators like Calvin saw. The rising of the sun in the east, down in the west, means everybody on the earth is to worship the Lord. This is then a call for all men everywhere to worship the Lord, our great God. Our country is wonderful in so many ways. And in one aspect of it is that there are people from all over the world in our nation. And we need to tell them of this great God. And call them to worship, invite them to worship with us. It's also appropriate for us to send out men then to proclaim God's glory to the nations, so that they also will worship the Lord as he commands all men everywhere to do. And so we see that our worship must be joyful, corporate, and done as obedient and thankful servants of the Lord. And finally, we read that we are to worship God's name. Verse 3 declares, the name of the Lord is to be praised. We must invoke God's name because his name reflects who he is. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His name means that we are worshiping him as he reveals himself in Scripture and not a God of our own making. God's name and his glory are necessarily connected one to another. And so, dear friends, we have seen how great God is. His greatness is shown in his transcendent glory and rule over the world. His greatness is also seen in his marvelous and gracious condescension to us, particularly in the person and work of Jesus Christ in saving us from our sins. And finally, we see that a right response, a response that we are called to obey, is to worship him, to worship. And dear brothers and sisters, in light of this, do you view worship as your greatest joy of the week? Do you love to gather with God's people here to worship God? Young people, you are here this morning to worship the Lord. Are you here because your parents are making you come here? Is that the only reason? It is a reason. But is it the only reason? If they were gone, would you still be here? Are you here because you love God? You love who Jesus is. And you love to worship him and praise him with his people. You love to devote the day, dear friends, of the Lord to worshiping him, as we are called to do in the confessions of this church. Dear brothers and sisters, dear church of the Lord Jesus Christ, love to worship God. Love to gather and worship his holy name together. We have seen how Psalm 113 motivates us to praise his name, because he is great, and he has condescended in love and mercy to us as needy people. It's a marvelous privilege we have today to give God the honor due unto his name by obeying him and gathering for worship. Let's be thankful and express that to one another today, to our God. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear God, our Father, we really are in awe of your glory and your goodness. When we look out at the creation, perhaps even driving to church this morning and seeing the green trees and the blue sky and the birds overhead, enjoying the warmth of the sunshine, we are reminded of your goodness and mercy and wisdom. But that is infinitely expanded when we consider Jesus Christ, who came for us and humbled himself and took upon himself true humanity to die for us and to satisfy the wrath of God for our sins and then to make us his people and make us holy. Oh, Lord, you are good. Help us to sing to your praise with our whole heart out of love for you. Increase our faith, we pray. Give us a great measure of your Spirit that we would delight in you. For Jesus' sake, amen.